I'm going to open this morning with a story. A mystery story. A real life mystery story. But I'm going to tell you first how it ends so that you're able to keep the facts straight and you don't get lost. The colonel was married. He also had a mistress. Indeed, Archie was just about to leave his wife for his secretary-turned-girlfriend when his wife decided to kill him. She wanted to do away with her husband instead of being left for his much younger secretary, and so she conceives the perfect crime. The wife would make it appear as though her husband, the colonel, had actually murdered her. The authorities would do the rest. The colonel would be tried, convicted, and then executed. His wife could turn up later with famed amnesia. The perfect crime, right? And so if you're a mystery buff, you may recognize this story, but please don't feel cheated. For one frosty night, December 3rd, 1926, a car was found at the bottom of a chalk pit in Newlands Corner, England. Inside the car was a fur coat belonging to the colonel's wife. The woman had disappeared, and the police suspected murder. The colonel himself was interrogated first. Where had he been on the night in question? Well, the colonel explained, he'd been at a dinner party. Well, what was the occasion, they questioned. He appeared embarrassed. The dinner party was for himself and his secretary, now turned lady friend, at which they were supposed to announce their engagement. The detectives looked at one another with unbelief. Well, was the colonel at the party all evening? Well, no, for he had received a telephone call from his wife. She had heard what was going on and was about to come to the party to make a scene. Naturally, the colonel had to go home for a while to calm his wife down. Well, did he? They inquired. Yes, the colonel had gone home, leaving the party and all alibis behind, yet no one was at home, and he had returned to the party. Well, had the colonel and his wife been on good terms before the disagreement? Well, no, he admitted. Not exactly. They'd had not just disagreements, but they'd had actually quite a row the morning before the dinner party, and all about the colonel's lady. If the detectives prejudged the colonel guilty, surely you can imagine why. The circumstantial evidence was profound. His testimony was incriminating, and a force of 1,000 police officers and 15,000 members of the public were organized to perform a 40-square-mile search for the missing body. The authorities dragged a deep water hole near the chalk pit where the car was found. Tracking dogs and light airplanes scoured the city. Public publicity mounted steadily, and the London newspapers were calling the incident the crime of the century. One newspaper even offered a £100 note for any information leading to the solution of the mystery. A real-life mystery so intriguing, it almost belonged in the annals of Miss Marple or the indomitable Hercule Poirot. The colonel, of course, was asked to not leave town. The mistress involvement with no alibi. The colonel's wife had planned everything. She left the ignition key off when she pushed the car into the pit, so the police would know that it was pushed and not driven. She had even left a fur coat in the car. It was very cold that night in December. When the investigators would find the coat, they would not suspect that she had left the scene herself. Yes, the colonel's wife had figured it all out, except for one thing. There was no place for her to hide. 12 days after her disappearance, her famous face was recognized on the other side of England in the swanky Hydro Hotel in Harrogate, a very fashionable spa town in Yorkshire. Not only was the colonel's wife well known, but she, of all people, should have been able to get away with murder. For the colonel's wife, the real-life almost murderess, was the author of fiction's most successful whodunits. She was the murderess, the mistress of mystery, the eminent Agatha Christie. A story I'm not sure if you're familiar with, but one If you walk through the details, you listen to someone tell the story, it captures the imagination and rivets the attention. Versus perhaps, Agatha Christie was a renowned mystery writer who tried to frame her husband for attempting to leave her for his secretary. Because of her fame, she was able to hide, and the plot was ultimately discovered. They kind of say the same thing. One of these you will remember. The other you've probably already forgotten. We've been talking through our last number of sessions about narrative, about the importance of narrative and how it captures the imagination and captures the attention. And this morning, I would like to have you turn in your Bibles to a piece of narrative. I'd invite you to turn to Judges chapter 3. A story, hopefully, that's familiar, at least parts of it being familiar to you. But Judges chapter 3 tells the story of a man named Ehud, a judge, one of the early judges, how he responded to the king of Moab and how God used him to deliver his people. We'll read this story in its entirety, and there's a couple of other passages this morning I would like to have you turn to, so don't put your Bibles away quite yet. Judges chapter 3, pick up in verse 12. And the people of Israel, again, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and he went and defeated Israel, and they took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword, with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who were carrying the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he commanded silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence, and Ehud came to him as he was sitting in the cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand and took the sword from his right thigh, and he thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out onto the porch, closed the doors of the roof chamber behind them, and locked them. And when he had gone, the servants came. And when they saw that the door of the roof chamber was locked, they thought, "Surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber." And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the door of the roof chamber, they took the key and they opened them. And there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Meanwhile, Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Seraiah. And when he arrived, he shouted the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." And they went down after him and seized the fords of Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. An interesting story. You have a fat king and a left-handed man. Why is this in our Bibles? Why is this such a piece, an integral piece of Israelite history? Why is this preserved for us? If I could get you to turn back one page in your Bible, if you want to understand the book of Judges, you have to understand the first two chapters. We're not going to take the time to read them here. You're just going to have to take my word for it this morning. But Judges 1, verse 1 takes place when? After the death of Joshua. Joshua passes away, and the people ask, who's going to go fight for us? Judah stands up, says, we're going to go fight. And you have the first half of chapter 1 on what the resolution for that is. You remember Joshua and Caleb, the two spies that got to enter the promised land, the only two of, you know, who were north of 40? And Caleb was looking for help, and his brother, Othniel, decides to step up, and he becomes the man. We have his deliverance. In verse 27, though, we see the consequences. Verse 27, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of the land. Verse 29, Ephraim did not drive out. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out. Verse 31, Asher did not drive out. Naphtali did not drive out. You see chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter that the Israelites did not obey and they did not follow God and they did not drive out the inhabitants of the land. Why is this a big deal? Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, or 1 through 5. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive out them before you, but they shall become thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called on the name of that place, Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. We see the death of Joshua, and after the death of their leader, what happened in verse 11? And the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals, and they abandoned the Lord their God. Verse 14, the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he gave them over to the plunderers. Whenever they marched out, verse 15, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and the Lord had sworn, and they were in terrible distress. This is the state of God's covenant with his people. God who said, this is what I am going to do, and this is how I'm going to do it, and this is where I'm going to do it, and when I'm going to do it. And the people of Israel did not obey. And so they find themselves in terrible distress. Verse 16 provides that capstone for the rest of the entirety of the whole book of Judges. You want to understand the judges, verses 16 through the end of the chapter. Then the Lord raised up the judges, who saved them out of the hands of those who plundered them. And what happened every time? Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them and turned aside and from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of God. And they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going down after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them, and they did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because these people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed them, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the ways of the Lord as their fathers did or not. You can put a star by it in your Bible. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Because And then we start chapter 3, again repeating what the Lord had said. And then we have Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Barak. And you work through the rest of all of the book of Judges to find all of these fleshed out again and 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 again. I think that's all the Judges. If not, I may have missed a couple agains. But what is it precisely that we are supposed to learn from the story of Ehud? I'm going to submit to you that the first thing we need to observe is that God is faithful in testing his people. For context, what is going on in verse 12? What's going on here in our passage? The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. What happens when the people of Israel did what was evil, according to verse 12? That the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against them. And just in case you missed it the first time, the author repeats it a second time. Why was Eglon, king of Moab, strengthened? Because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. One of the things that it's interesting here about Eglon and Moab, if you remember the children of Israel coming out from the promised land, do you remember what country God told them not to go through? Moab. Do you remember because of promises made to whom? To Lot. And yet, having forbidden them earlier in Numbers 22 and 23 from going into this land, now they become the source of this testing. They become the source of this opposition. Where is this taking place? So Eglon, this king in Moab, you know, descendant of Lot, obviously hostile to God, his people, he gathered together the Ammonites and the Amalekites, defeated Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The city of Palms was kind of a well-known city, kind of a big city. I mean, it's going to shock you, but it had springs by which, guess what grows? Palms, yeah, palm trees. That's kind of a thing over there. The walls used to be super huge and super thick, like so thick like you could like drive two chariots. Like you could have a full-blown chariot race on this thing. And I say used to because, well, the walls came tumbling down. And if you remember your Israelite history, they kind of started doing laps around this place. They blew some trumpets, kind of made a loud noise, and all of a sudden there's no walls. This is the city which Eglon, king of Moab, I mean, it's a nice place, right? So this is the city that he comes to reign and to rule from. He's a king of where again? Moab. But he's ruling in Israel, in the promised land, in where the land that God promised to his people. At the end of verse 14, how long does this go on? 18 years. Now, I know we've kind of moved fast, but all the way back in verse 12, why is this happening? Because they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, if you sin, and God hypothetically sends a nation to conquer you, take your food, rule over you, doesn't like repentance seem like a natural response? Doesn't that seem like a, God, I'm sorry, we blew it? Doesn't that seem like a natural response of humanity? Save us from the consequences because we're sorry. And yet, how long does it take them to do this? Almost 20 years for them to figure out that this was a problem. And yet, the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer. Do you remember from the first two chapters what happened every time the people of Israel cried out? God sent a deliverer. We could say that God was faithful and just to forgive them when they repented. The people of Israel cried out, and God sent for them a deliverer. Well, who was this deliverer? Like, surely this was a superhero, right? That God sent a mighty man of strength, a mighty man of valor. Well, he sends for them Ehud. son of Gera, a Benjamite. What do you remember about the tribe of Benjamin? Weren't they a valiant tribe? Like mighty warriors? And the first two chapters of Judges, has the tribe come up at all? The tribe has been decimated by a lot of infighting. They really aren't all of that. Do you remember when Saul was being selected to be king? Do you remember what one of his objections was of why he couldn't serve as king? I'm a Benjamite, the least of all the tribes. Yeah, this was Ehud, a Benjamite. I know there's a lot of allusions in here, but do you remember what Benjamin, the name Benjamin, means? I know you're not supposed to teach Hebrew, especially on a Sunday morning, but if you'll pardon me for 30 seconds. Ben is son of. Mean, or Yad is hand, and mean is right. Son of my right hand. That was Benjamin. That's what the name means. And yet, what was Ehud? He was left-handed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, he was left-handed. But what is interesting for me is in a Greek translation of our Old Testament, which would have been kind of the Bible that Jesus used, anytime you see a citation in the New Testament, they're not quoting the Hebrew. Virtually every single time, they're quoting the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So they translated from Hebrew to Greek, and that's what everybody around the time of Christ, that's what everybody used. This passage, it doesn't call him left-handed. The Septuagint calls it amphoteterodexis. You say that's kind of, it's a weird word, but kind of sounds sort of like our English ambidextrous. It's, you know, it's an interesting novelty. Would you do me a favor and turn over to Judges chapter 20? So you have all of the rest of the tribes kind of ganging up on Benjamin in chapter 20. And in verse 15, the people of Benjamin mustered out of their cities on that day 26,000 men who drew the sword beside the inhabitants of Gibeah, who mustered 700 chosen men. Among all these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Every one of them could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. Oftentimes, I have friends that are left-handed, and they lament that we live in a right-handed world, and they are not among them, that our desks are set up right-handed, our writing style, writing from left to right, is set up for right-handed. Like, all of our society is set up for right-handed people. And yet somehow we have these left-handed guys that are, like, sniper-grade accurate with slings. And you're thinking to yourself, well, this is intriguing. But I'm going to ask you to turn to one more passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 12. David's mighty men. Now these are the men who came down to David at Ziklag. Well, he could not move freely because of Saul, the son of Kish, and there were among them mighty men who helped him in war. And so who were these warriors in verse 2? They were bowmen who could shoot arrows and sling stones with either the right or the left hand, and they were Benjamites, Saul's kinsmen. For whatever reason, in this time period, and maybe it was because they were small, and maybe it was because they're persecuted, and maybe it because they were picked on, the tribe of Benjamin had some elite warriors. I'm not sure if that's RCMP. I'm not sure if that's military. I'm not sure who the elite warriors are. But this is who Ehud is. That he's not simply left-handed by happenstance, that he is left-handed by training, that he is fully functional with either hand, treating neither really as a dominant hand, which is how the rest of this ploy works. You see, if it is just left-handedness from coincidence, how does he get in to see an enemy king strapped up with an 18-inch dagger? Like, who does this? And yet somehow he manages this feign. You have this left-handed, I'm contending, ambidextrous man, one who has been trained as a warrior to be proficient with both hands. Ehud makes for himself a sword, two edges, a cubit in length, and he binds it on his right thigh under his clothes. Why does the author take the time to tell us that it has two edges to it? It's not a saber. It's not one that is meant for cutting. It's not a sword that you're going to necessarily sword fight with. Ehud already has in mind how this is going to play out. A double-edged sword is good for, really what he used it for, is for thrusting, not for slashing, not for cutting. It is one that is used for stabbing. And he binds it under his clothes on his right thigh. Why does that become significant? If he comes in as a left-handed guy, what would you expect? What side would you expect him to draw from? As a left-handed man, you would expect it to be strapped on his right thigh to come across. As a right-handed man, you would expect it to be strapped up on the opposite side. And so for a guy who is, my argument, using both hands, he can come in, flip back his coat, and say, "See, I'm wearing nothing. I am unarmed." Meanwhile, leaving the other side fully armed, coming in to seek audience with the king. Though fully equipped and fully prepared, what does he do in verse 17? He presents the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. He, his entourage. And it's just almost a throwaway comment. No, Eglon was a very fat man. One of the things that's a little bit challenging in translation work is to understand some of the word plays that are going on. Egol and Egol sound very, very close. Eglon's name was to be fat. All of the fatness, you wonder why it comes up so much. Like, why is this such a big deal? The way the author is painting this picture is that this extraordinarily successful military king is being set up for a tremendous fall. He's being led, as it were, a fatted calf to the slaughter. And everybody is just it's building the tension in this story. If I was going to tell you a make-believe story, what would I start it with? Once upon a time. I use that phrase and everybody understands I'm telling a pretend make-believe story. That this isn't real. This isn't true. It's just that phrase that kind of sets up the rest of the story. It's that kind of thing that is going on through this chapter that is setting up Eglon, this extremely fat man, who is really being set up to take a tremendous fall. Ehud presents this tribute, and he sent the people away who were carrying the tribute, but he turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." Please notice in verse 17, this is the last time this king's name is used in this passage. The rest of the time he's referred to by his title, by his office, but his name never again is mentioned. For who is orchestrating all of these circumstances and who is orchestrating all of these machinations that are happening? Where does this happen? Ehud presents a tribute, sent the people away, but he turned back near Gilgal. Gilgal, hopefully you remember, is a city within Israel. But what is there according to this verse? Idols. He turned back at the idols. What were the children of Israel doing with idols in their country? What were they doing with idols that were so notable? They could be used as landmarks. He turns back at the idols and everybody goes, oh, you mean those idols? This is from the previous chapter, the Baals and the Asherahs, and going down to them, the groves, where they'd set them up in trees, and all of these places of worship were so prominent in Israel that they're using them as landmarks, and even in crying out to God and saying, God, deliver us from this evil. They meant evil king, not evil syncretistic worship. That they were going to use God. Kind of, but I like this. And they're putting these worships together and having a, I like to serve God this way. I like to worship God this way. It just happens to be what God tells us not to do, but I like it. Ehud himself turns back at the idols. He leaves the attendants. He leaves the others who are bringing this tribute. He leaves them back and says, I have a secret thing for you, O king. The word message here is intentionally ambiguous. Hey, king, I've got something for you. And already in the text, you know what he's got for this king. He's been set up as this fat, overweight, dull man, if you would, who's been set up, who's being led as a sheep to a slaughter, Ehud preparing the instrument of his demise. And he walks in and says, hey, king, I got something for you. And we, the reader, know what this is. The king, obviously not. And when your enemy walks into your palace and says, I've got a secret for you, what does this fat, dull king whose dullness is only his bodily corpulence is matched only by his mental obtuseness. What does he do? He commands silence. And in verse 19, all his attendants went out from his presence. Now, can we just think about this for half a second? You have an invading king living in Israel, ruling for 18 years, putting these people under his thumb. You've got some guy coming in who wants a secret audience with the king, and all of the attendants walk out on him? Like, nobody thinks that, hey, maybe we should stay and protect the king? Hey, maybe we should not leave him here with this strange guy. And yet this thought never occurs to anyone. And again, I ask you, why? Wouldn't common sense itself tell you that this is wholly untenable? Like, this is really a problem for you to leave your king alone with some random guy saying, I've got a message from you from God. And he arose from his seat. Why? What does rising from his seat, how does this advance the plot of the story? And in what way, how does this contribute overall to what is going on in this narrative? Other than betraying the king's eager anticipation, his overindulgence that clearly has led to his bodily corpulence, there's an awful lot of him because he's been very indulgent. And now he gets a secret. He gets a secret from God with nobody else. And this overly overweight, this fat sheep that's being led to the slaughter, stands up with great expectation. He arises from his seat, and Ehud reached in with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, and he didn't even pull the sword out until the dung came out. fairly graphic. I mean, it's just, you know, a cubit on average is, you know, an elbow to a fingertip. Like it's like the hip to knee, that kind of length that he's been hiding this piece of cold forged steel. I mean, they didn't have steel, but you understand where I'm going with it. He pulls it out, thrusts it in this guy's belly, and somehow this massive hunk of humanity is able to absorb the entirety of that. This guy had probably, on average, about a meter and a half waist. He's huge! And this massive hunk of humanity doesn't realize the vulnerable position that he has put himself in. And he's killed. And Ehud went out on the porch, closed the doors of the roof chamber, and locked them. And when he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw the doors of the roof locked, they thought, well, you know, he's relieving himself in the washroom of the cool chamber. And they waited till they were embarrassed. I don't know if you've ever had to share washrooms with family members. How long does it take to be embarrassed about somebody taking too long? People who have a reputation for this. There was one particular member of my family who was notable for excessive amounts of time in the restroom. And it wasn't quite an hour, but there were times where it was just like, would you come out already? Like, what could you possibly be doing in there for so long? For such a massive man, apparently this was a thing. How long did Ehud have to escape? The text doesn't tell us, but presumably it was a significant amount of time, so much so that they were embarrassed and willing to risk intruding in upon their king when he is, how shall we say, in a very vulnerable position. But when he didn't open the doors, they took the key and they opened them, and there lay their lord dead on the floor. How do you think the servants and guards felt about their own personal performance on that day? How do you answer for that one? How do you go tell your commander, you know that guard duty we were supposed to be on today? Yeah, we kind of made a mistake. And Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols. Which idols? Oh yeah, those big giant landmark idols in Gilgal. And he escaped to Syria. And when he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him. They seized the fords of Jordan against the Moabites, and they didn't allow anyone to pass over. If you're trying to get across the Jordan River during flood stage, how do you get there? You go over the bridges. What happens when there's no bridges to go over? Because the Israelites control them all. Again, strategic military victory. Where do you think this idea came from? Strategic military commander who was prepared for this. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men, and not a man escaped. It's possible the 10,000 is a literal number. But it's also likely that it is a number much like we use tens, hundreds, and thousands, millions. If I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times. It's the 10,000 men died where it was a huge number to say that Israel completed or Israel effected, they wrought a complete victory. In contrast to the king, what does verse 29 tell us about his army? These were strong, able-bodied men, and not a man escaped. Why did it have to take so long for this to happen? Why, if they wrought such a decisive victory over strong, able-bodied men, why didn't the Israelites do this, I don't know, say, 18 years ago? How come they were defeated in the first place? And now all of a sudden the tables are turned and they have like complete annihilation of the Moabites. What does Ehud say in verse 28? Follow after me. Why? Because the Lord has given your enemies into your hand. From chapter 2, do you remember why the Israelites were going to suffer defeats? What did God tell them? You didn't follow me, and I will not give your enemies into your hands. And for 18 years, that's precisely what happened. Until they cried out and they repented and they said, God, we blew it. We're sorry. Forgive us. And God said, one deliverer coming up. And one willing servant, one man willing to follow God and take a stand. And how does God use him? He killed one guy. But through that starts a revolution, if you will. So much so that verse 30 tells us that Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. 80 years is a long time. Matter of fact, this is the longest the Israelites ever had rest from the judges. Why? This is actually the end of the Moabite reign. So much so that it's really the Ammonites who supplant them and become the major irritation, especially in chapters 11 and 12. But I don't think the point is that Eglon, his courtiers, his troops, his armies, I don't think that they were blundering incompetence. But the point that Yahweh is able to save, that they are no match for anyone, any servant raised up by Yahweh to serve his purpose, and the ease with which this happens is laughable. The incompetence of this ruler, his incapacities, this fat, overweight man who can barely get out of his own chair, compared to the God of heaven, God's people laugh. What is this chapter? What does this teach us about who God is? God is faithful in testing his people. How did he do that? No, not just this chapter, but with the many of the judges. That God ordains the means of the test as well as the ends of the test. Was God's intent to make Israel fail? Did God want Israel to fail? Did God want Israel to break their covenant? No. I teach high school Bible. I give tests. I teach my students, and I test them on what I taught them. Sometimes there's directed study guides, there's different tools to say, here is what I am going to test you on. When I give them a test, am I hoping that they fail? No, contrary to what they might tell you. I'm not hoping that they fail. I'm hoping that they have learned, that they've been taught, that they've studied, that they excel, that they get 100% on this thing. That's what I hope. Hasn't happened yet. Not the whole class. I mean, individuals, but not the whole class. But I'm testing them so that they become aspiring theologues. I want them to become masters of God's word. I want them to become capable with how to rightly divide the word of God. What does God's word say? That's what I want them to know and to master. And having them do it, now I'm evaluating how they're doing it. Are they excelling? Are they succeeding? Or is this just an opportunity for them to learn, I haven't put the time in. I haven't put the work in. I need to do better at this. God's ordination of these tests, they're for our good. They're not so we fail. God ordained these tests in the children of Israel to see whether they would follow in the ways of their father who obeyed the covenant and walked in their ways. That's why God left these nations, to test and evaluate, do you love me? And these tests ultimately were for their own glory. And I think Our first line of application this morning is precisely the same, that God is going to be faithful in testing his people. Are we the people of God this morning? Are we the people of God because of convenience? Are we the people of God because we have a better life? Is this our best life now? Is that why we follow God, because of all of the stuff that we get? Or do we follow God because he's God? Because he died on the cross in our place. That he paid for us what we never in a million lifetimes could ever pay for ourselves. That God did that. James chapter 1 expands this for us. And we won't take the time to turn there. But James tells his readers, he's like, look, don't anyone say when they're tempted that I'm tempted by God. Because God isn't tempted and he doesn't tempt people. What's the difference between tempting and testing? My answer is the intent. Difficult circumstances you can treat legitimately as a test or as a temptation. But the person providing it, I think, determines which one it falls into. Does the adversary ever want to provide a circumstance in which we become more like Jesus? Nope. Why does the devil bring temptation into life? To see us fall. And when the devil asks God to take away stuff from Job, does God permit it to happen? God did. So that he could be mean to Job? Or so that Job could become a shining example and testimony of God's grace in his life? But God's not just faithful in testing his people. God was faithful in punishing his people. On verses 12 through 14, what happened when the people of Israel left him and left the covenant and went after foreign idols? That God punished them. And his punishment was commensurate with the sin. God did not come through. And so if we go back to Genesis 6, and the thoughts and the intents of the heart were only evil continually, and every man did that which is right in their own eyes. And what did God do to the earth? He killed everybody. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God saved 8 people. So Israel went after other idols. Did God come down with harsh judgment and wipe out this nation? Or did God do what was necessary on a surgical level to bring them back to repentant faith? To get them to leave their idols, to return to obedient faith. God's punishment here brought the people back to himself. And I don't think that's unique to just Israel. I think God is faithful in punishing the wrongdoing of his church. That when we leave him and go after our own sin, when we turn to our own way, that God brings punishment into our lives. We read in our New Testament, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. With my own kids, it's a conversation I have with them often. To be fair, I do not tell them this hurts me more than it hurts you, because I don't think that's true. Unless they're squirming too much, and sometimes it does hurt me more than it hurts them because I miss. Why do I discipline my children? Because I don't want my children to grow up to get to the place where they think they can defy the authorities in their life, where they can be rude and crass, and they can be threatening to law enforcement, and find themselves in positions where their lives are in grave bodily danger and harm. When I tell them I live very close to a 6-lane highway, when I tell them that they cannot run in the street, it's not because I hate them. When I discipline them for not hearkening unto the wisdom of their father, it's not because I hate them. It's because I don't want them to go into a major parkway and be hit by an automobile and lose their life. My goal in disciplining my own children is because I love them. And it's a conversation I have with them frequently that I am not doing this because I like it, because I enjoy it, but because they need this in their life. Does not our Heavenly Father do the same thing to us? That God brings the circumstances and the challenges and the difficulties into our life. Does he bring those into our life because he hates us? Sometimes they are to punish sin. Like that happens, it happens here in our text. But please don't hear me say, and please don't hear me fall into the trap of Job's friends, to say that every challenge and every difficulty and every circumstance is a result of sin. In the beginning of Job, did Job sin? The text literally tells us that in all this, Job did not sin. Job went through all of these difficulties, even though Job himself had done nothing to deserve this. Can I encourage you this morning that not every sin, that not every struggle, not every difficulty in your life is a result of sin? It may be that God has counted you worthy to suffer for the sake of his name. That it may be similar to Job, that the adversary stands before our Heavenly Father accusing him to say, this servant of yours only obeys because of how well you treat them. And by faith you persevere. And you become a shining testimony of God's grace, glorifying the name of God, and being restored, not for your life, not for your convenience, not for your satisfaction, but to demonstrate how great our God is. The last caution I'll give you is if you claim to be a believer and yet do continue in sin, that you continue in that sin and there is no punishment for this sin, Hebrews chapter 12 cautions, you may not actually be a believer. And it's not something I relish and never a conversation I enjoy having with people. But there are people that I've had to sit down with and talk to them and say, you have persisted in this sin and yet you claim to be a believer. How? And for many of them, they point back to an event in their life, a prayer they prayed, a decision they made, that is what saves me. And I ask them, what are you believing now? And too many times they answer, nothing. They're relying on something they did once upon a time to provide their own salvation. And Hebrews 12 cautions that maybe they are not God's children. God's faithful in punishing the wrongdoing of his people. But that punishment isn't always for his children. Sometimes it's on his not children. And sometimes his not children don't get punished at all. Have you seen that? Where some of the most wicked and perverse people have very comfortable lives. That they have very successful lives from a human earthly perspective. And we look at faithful believers, we look at people willing to give all for the name of God, and in this life they have nothing. Can I encourage you? God will settle up. God himself said, it will be worth it. You're never going to give up anything on this earth that I won't give you 60, 80, 100 times more. Can you imagine those kind of investment returns? I don't know about you, but I'm really happy with low double-digit investment returns. Not 100-fold returns. Like 10,000%, sign me up. If you know, please talk to me. I might not believe you. Not on this earth. But the third lesson that we see from our story is that God will faithfully forgive. That he's faithfully going to restore his people when they repent. We saw it previewed in Judges chapter 2 and here illustrated in chapter 3. What happened when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord their God? God raised up a deliverer. Is that still the same God who's ruling on the throne of heaven today? What happens, according to 1 John, when you repent, when you confess your sins, what does God promise to do? That he's going to be faithful. That every time you ask, that God doesn't get burnt out, God doesn't get worn out, God doesn't say, hey, look, you've asked me too many times. God is faithful, and he's just. It's not a discount program. It's not a loyalty rewards program. That God has paid for it all. And to be forgiven, all you need to do is ask. And he will faithfully and justly forgive you and bring you back to fellowship. At the end of our text, the land had rest for 80 years. That's a long time. That's a long time where God's children presumably were faithful in following his ways and in keeping his commands. And generally speaking, I would encourage you to say, follow in the ways of God, it will make your life better. But as if we've already cautioned, just because you follow God doesn't mean you have a pleasant life. God nowhere promises that his children will have an easy life. That God's purpose in your life is not to make you happy, not to make you normal, not to make you comfortable, not to make you successful, not to have this life that you want. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. You need to glorify God. I think this is a very hopeful story for us. That it's not simply an old story that just happened, but this is a story, this same God rules on the throne of heaven today. And I think we should have hope because of God's faithfulness. That God is faithful to his children, even though his children are not faithful to him. And when you turn astray, when you turn aside, God doesn't spurn you. God doesn't shun you. God doesn't push you away. God welcomes you back, and God is faithful to his promises each and every time. For as many times as you're unfaithful, God will always be faithful to his people, even though his people are not faithful to him. Will you pray with me this morning? Our Father in heaven, we have such a privileged position to be called your children. We know that there's nothing lovable within us. We know that there's nothing that you looked at, that you desired, nothing that we can bring or offer you. There is no good in us except that which you have wrought. Father, we're so mindful of our humanity. We're mindful of our own shortcomings. Lord, before the holy God of heaven, we are sinners with unclean lips. We come before you acutely aware of our own shortcomings and our own depravity. And Father, we ask that you would search us and know us, that you would see us and try us and see if there be any wicked way in us. And we ask that you would forgive it, that we would not lean to our own ways and our own understanding, but we would trust in you with all of our heart. Father, we're thankful for your word this morning. We're thankful for how you have orchestrated every facet and every circumstance of life for the sake of your name. For how you raised up willing servants for you to affect your will and to lead your people in the way that they ought to go. Lord, we ask that you would help us, that we would be such men and women of faith, that we would be courageous leaders in our spheres of influence and the those that we have contact with, that we would be faithful in proclaiming the riches of your grace, not just to those of the faith, but Lord, even those not of the household. We ask that you would work in those hearts, that you would call people to repentant faith, that you would use us to do it, so that at the end of time, we might be able to rejoice with them in heaven and sing loudly and proclaiming, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain."
Lord, we ask that as we go this morning, that we would endeavor to be faithful as you are faithful to us. We pray this for the name of and glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.